My name is Philip. We haven't met before. We're just going to be working through that passage in a second. Just let me pray for us real quick before we dig into it. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you could be close to us now. Help us to understand your word, to see Christ in it, and help Christ to move these words, to make us be changed people tonight. Help us to leave here more like Christ, with our minds and hearts focused on him. We do pray this for his sake. Amen. So for those of you who have been at Village for a little while and happen to have a good memory, we've been working through the historical books of the Old Testament for a few years, kind of on and off. Here are the artworks, if that jogs your memory. We worked through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, then we worked through 1 Kings in two parts last year. But because it's been a little while since we've been in those books, I thought it might be worthwhile to do a couple of quick recaps, as Serena kind of alluded to. So just if it helps, here's a few quick recaps from the books of Samuel and Kings first up. So Samuel starts, God chooses the shepherd boy David from the tribe of Judah to become his anointed king. Then God promises David that an eternal kingdom will come from his descendant. Then David has a son, Solomon. He becomes a great king. He builds a temple, but Solomon also builds himself a luxurious palace. Then Solomon has a great fall from glory, is unfaithful in just about every way imaginable. He's marrying foreign wives, worshipping foreign gods, disobeying the word of God. And God tells him that because of his divided heart, his kingdom is divided. And then after Solomon dies, the kings after him, for the rest of 1 Kings, they follow in his path, spiraling away from faithfulness to God. But also at the end of 1 Kings, we see this character called Elijah trotting around. He's going to be finishing his story tonight in the passage we saw. So we have a quick recap also of what Elijah's been up to the last few years, particularly his battles against the idolatrous king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. Sorry if you're at the back, this might be a little bit lost on you, but got some cool comics there. First up, Elijah, he appears on the scene out of nowhere. He tells King Ahab that it won't rain except by his word, and then it doesn't. There's a terrible drought in the land. Then Elijah, he challenges the prophets of Baal, the foreign god, to a battle on Mount Carmel to see whose god would turn up. Baal doesn't turn up, but Elijah's god rains down fire. It's clear that the God of Israel is very present and very real. Then Elijah flees to a cave. He's a little bit discouraged, maybe because Mount Carmel didn't have the effect that he was hoping for. But God, he turns up to encourage Elijah in a small, still whisper, encouraging him in his ministry. Then Ahab, he, for some reason, wants this guy called Naboth's vineyard. He wants a new vegetable garden. But Naboth says no, and so Ahab and Jezebel, they plot to murder this guy, Naboth, to get his vineyard. But then Elijah, he comes along and says, you will not get away with this. God won't let you get away with this. Judgment will fall on your head because of this. Finally, at the end of 1 Kings, King Ahab dies. He passes on the kingdom to his son, Ahaziah. Which brings us to 2 Kings, and the first three words of 2 Kings after Ahab's death, which is where we're going to pick up the story this evening. Where we first of all hear two stories, one of death and one of life. So King Ahab has just died. He's just passed on his throne to his son Ahaziah. It's a new kingdom. It's full of hope, full of promise, no doubt. The first thing we see is going to represent that, obviously. Maybe not. Ahaziah, the first thing we hear, he's fallen through the lattice window of his upstairs room. We're not sure how or why. Maybe he's had a few too many. We'll have to read between the lines there. But actually, what's more shocking than the fact that for some reason he fell through his window is his reaction to that. It says his first reaction is to go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this injury. So we've been watching Elijah kind of skip around, performing all kinds of miracles as the prophet of Israel. Every word, every miracle was showing that God is the God of life, the true God, but Ahaziah, he still doesn't trust in the God of Israel enough to call on him, even on his deathbed. Instead, he calls on Baal, the god of the Philistines. Serena and I, we just got back from a holiday in Singapore, and on the plane back, they give you those tickets, those re-entry forms, where you have to fill out all your details and whether you're declaring any liquor or nuts. And of course, you have to fill out your emergency contact in the event of a tragedy, of course. If something goes horribly wrong, who's the first person you would want them to call on? Well, Ahaziah filled out that form, and in the emergency contact, he wrote Baal. So an angel comes to Elijah and says, can you please pass a message to the king and say, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not get up from your sickbed, you will certainly die. So this message is passed on. We hear about it passed from the angels to Elijah, to the messengers of Ahaziah, to Ahaziah. Then Ahaziah scratches his chin and asks, what sort of a man was this? They reply, well, he was a hairy man and he was wearing a leather belt. Ahaziah slams his fist on the table and says, that is Elijah the Tishbite. And if it was me, if I'd heard this message, I would have probably thought, well, Elijah's that guy who just rained down fire from heaven. I should probably listen to what he says. But what does Ahaziah do? It says he sends a captain with his 50 men to Elijah. Now, again, it's not spelled out, but the idea, I think, is pretty clear. You don't send 50 soldiers to find someone to invite them for a cup of tea. Ahaziah, he had a target on Elijah's head, just like his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, had. So he sends 50 soldiers to try and kill Elijah to silence the word of God. And 50 to 1 seems like pretty good odds, except on Mount Carmel, Elijah already beat 450 of Baal's prophets single-handed. But you'd think that Ahaziah might have learned his lesson from his parents beating their head against a brick wall, trying to silence Elijah repeatedly, but no. But actually, I think it's even more daft than that, because we read that when the captain went up to him, Elijah was sitting on top of the hill. Now, it doesn't say it clearly, but one of the really interesting things about these first two chapters of 2 Kings is that they're kind of mirrored in terms of their locations. If you just look at the places that are named in these chapters, we start at Samaria, then we're on this mountain, then we go to Bethel, then Jericho, then to the Jordan, then back to Jericho, back to Bethel, to Mount Carmel, then chapter 2 finishes in Samaria. It's kind of all mirrored in terms of where we go. Now that's a fun fact. It's curious, very interesting. I'm not exactly sure why. But at least one thing I think that we can get from this that's kind of helpful is that it should suggest to us that this hill that Elijah is sitting on is probably Mount Carmel, which, yes, was where Elijah had the battle with the prophets of Baal, where fire rained down from heaven. And that's exactly where Ahaziah is sending his soldiers to do battle with Elijah again. And Elijah, he cries down from this mountain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume these 50 men. Then that's exactly what happens. It's deja vu, but that's not enough, because it's deja vu all over again when Ahaziah sends another 50 men. And you'll never guess what happens. The fire comes down again. This is absolute idiocy from Ahaziah. He hasn't learned the lesson from his parents or from the first time he sent soldiers or the second time. It's kind of laughable how dim-witted Ahaziah is. Well, it would be if we didn't all do the same thing. When life doesn't make sense and you need answers and you listen to a few podcasts, you pick up a best-selling book that's helped a few friends, you watch a few videos on YouTube, but you never open your Bible or sit down with your Christian friends or pray with them about it, because you're kind of worried about what answers that you might get from there. When life seems to be falling apart and you can't find answers anywhere, then you realize a few days later, actually, I haven't even prayed about this. But oh, whatever, what's prayer going to do anyway? So why are we like that? Why are we so slow to call on God for help? I think it's because we all have this Ahaziah gene in us. When we're in trouble, we can run to almost anywhere but to God's arms. No matter how many times that our own solutions have failed us. So learn the lesson from Ahaziah. Stop trying to rail against the only person who can really help you. But then unexpectedly, it's third time lucky. Not for Ahaziah, of course, but for the captain of the troops. Because we read this. It says, the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. The third captain went up, fell on his knees in front of Elijah and begged him, man of God, please let my life, the lives of these 50 servants of yours, be precious to you. Already fire has come down from heaven, consumed the first two captains and their companies, but this time, let my life be precious to you. This third captain realizes what Ahaziah should have realized a long time ago. He sees who God is, and so he asks him for mercy. Ahaziah didn't realize this, but God, he's so merciful that sometimes he sends someone into our lives to stop our idolatry. He sends someone to intervene before we can actually go through with it. He's so kind that he puts roadblocks in our path. So the next time that you're frustrated with God because you really want something and he's not letting you have it, there's something in the road, just remember it might very well be God's mercy to keep your heart from straying too far from him. And just to put this in sharper focus, the captain, he takes Elijah straight back to the king, and without any hesitation we hear, Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. So the captain, he hears the call of God and he falls on his face crying out for mercy, and God gives him life. But Ahaziah, he's stone-hearted, even on his deathbed, he's completely and utterly helpless, but he still won't call out on God for mercy. So that's our first episode, two stories of death and life. Second up, defeating death from chapter 2, 1 to 12. 3 seconds. Pardon. Okay. As we start chapter 2, we might be wondering what it's about. Well, we don't have to wait long to find the answers of what this whole section is about, because in verse 1, straight up, we read that the time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. It almost sounds like it was inevitable, like we've all been reading this book kind of waiting, thinking, oh, I wonder when Elijah's finally going to be taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. Well, if you're wondering that, this whole book, the time is now. And there's this guy called Elisha, who's been following Elijah. It's very confusing, but he's kind of doing a prophet apprenticeship under him. And we watch Elijah and his Padawan travel to Bethel, then to Jericho, then to the Jordan. And in every town, we hear about the sons of the prophets coming out and saying, well, do you know that Elijah's going to be taken away today? It's front page of the prophet Times. So we know pretty clearly by now, we've been reminded about four times what's coming. Elijah is about to be taken away. Then the soundtrack slows. It becomes orchestral and moving. We see a wide shot of these two men, Elijah and Elisha, standing by the Jordan River with 50 sons of the prophets watching on in the background. Elijah, he strikes the water with his rolled up mantle. The river parts in two. They walk over on dry ground. And it's time for the final scene between the master and his apprentice. They're on the brink. Elijah's one step away from being taken away. And he looks back to Elisha and asks him, tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you. So I wonder what you would ask for. One of the greatest figures from the Old Testament, a man who God has used to perform many miracles, he asks you, what do you want before I go? Well, this is what Elisha says. He says, please let me inherit 2 shares of your spirit. Now, this isn't what it might sound like at first. He's not saying, well, if you're leaving, I'll have 2 of what you're having. I want to be twice as powerful as you ever were. That's not what he's saying. Instead, in the Old Testament law and Deuteronomy, it talks about a double portion of inheritance being left to a firstborn son. So it's more like Elisha is asking, Elijah, can I be like a son to you? Pardon me. But instead of inheriting money or land, can I have your spirit so that I can continue this ministry that you've been doing, so that I can keep fighting the good fight, keep being a prophet for God? Because even when Elijah is gone, the work of God still is going to continue. Even though Elijah's an icon, he was obviously revered, he was charismatic, he was fearless, and he's about to leave, but the work of God is going to continue. Because God's word and power, they're never tied to just one personality. The power is always from God, from God's word, from God's spirit, which means that no matter what happens, the work of the gospel can always keep going. But Elijah, he replies, you have asked something difficult. If you see me being taken from you, you'll have it, but if not, you won't. It's a bit mysterious. I'd like him to put a few more sentences on that, but still, we hear that as they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire with horses of fire suddenly appeared and separated the two of them. Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. This is a spectacular scene of an onslaught of fire and wind. Somewhere in the middle, Elijah is taken up to glory. And again, it shows us that God is the Lord of life. Here we see that even death is nothing to God. He grabs up Elijah to heaven, showing that he has power even over death. And Elisha, he can just walk on crying out, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel, which seems to say that he got his wish. Elijah became like his father, and he got the double portion of his spirit, just like a firstborn son. And so he could continue his ministry, which we see straight away when he picks up Elijah's mantle, strikes the Jordan, and walks back on dry ground, just like Elijah did. But if you were an Israelite at the time, you would have had a strange sense of deja vu in this scene, because I don't know if you picked up on this, but it's all very Moses and Joshua-like. In fact, an awful lot of Elijah's life seems to be an echo of Moses. They both had public battles with foreign leaders and foreign gods, with miracles showing that their God had the victory. They both had the Lord's glory appear to them in a cave. They both passed on their ministries and spirits, pardon me, to a successor before they died. And of course, they both parted the waters. And as you can see later in the chapter, they both had search parties looking for their bodies after they died. So obviously this isn't a coincidence. A prophet like Moses is walking in the footsteps of Moses, passing the mantle onto his Joshua-like apprentice at the exact same place where Joshua led Israel through the waters. This is all history repeating, and it's only the Lord of life, the eternal God, who could weave together meaning and echoes across generations and centuries like this. Only the eternal Lord of life, who can defeat death, can write history like this. But finally, we're going to see two stories of this time, life and death, from the end of chapter 2. So far, we've heard two stories of death and life from Ahaziah and the army captain. We've seen God showing that he can defeat death by taking up Elijah to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, just to keep it all mirrored, it's going to be two stories of life and death. So Elisha, he walks back alone on dry ground, and where's the first place he goes? Well, the last place Elijah went, of course, to Jericho. But remember, Jericho is a cursed place. In the book of Joshua, God, he declared a curse on anyone who tried to rebuild Jericho. And during the reign of Ahab, for some reason, he thought it was a good idea to do that, to rebuild Jericho. And as Elisha's walking by, some men from Jericho, they run to him and they say, my Lord, you can see that even though our city has a great location, the water's bad and the land is kind of unfruitful. So it's kind of in a city, but a bit of a fixer-upper. So as you do, Elisha, he took a bit of salt in the water, he threw it in, he declared on behalf of God that the water is healed. We read instantly, the water was healed and it actually remained healthy until this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. So even though Jericho was a cursed place, the word of God reverses that curse. Jericho is kind of the last place you would expect to find mercy, but when people call on God for help, he loves to give new life. He loves to give restoration. And it's testament to God's grace in the darkest of places. As Elisha continues on back to Bethel, this time we hear the opposite. Sorry, I forgot to put it up. We hear the opposite. We hear a story of death. If you have a Bible in front of you, open it to chapter 2, verse 23. I forgot to put it on the slide, I'm sorry. It's a very curious story. You might want to have a few looks at it. It says, as he was walking up the path, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, chanting, "Go up, Baldy, go up, Baldy." He turned around, looked at them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the children. From there, Elisha went to Mount Carmel, and he returned to Samaria. So any questions? It's one of the most unusual and shocking stories in the Old Testament, but I think there are a few things that can kind of help us understand it. Not necessarily take away all of the shockingness of it, but help us understand what's going on a little bit. Firstly, small boys makes it sound like they're about 6 years old, but I think they're probably more mid-teens. And because we hear that 42 of them are killed, that means that there are at least 42 who are coming at Elisha. It isn't a small number of teens to be meeting in a dark alley. Secondly, Bethel was actually a dark city too. If you remember in 1 Kings, Jeroboam set up golden calves to worship in Bethel. It was kind of known as the hut of idolatry for Israel just a few generations before. Thirdly, I don't think these punk youths are killed just for making fun of a bald man, as sympathetic as I am to that. It's hard to know for sure, but I think likely that there's a bit darker intent to their words. Because again, what's the one thing we know about Elijah's appearance? That he was hairy. So these kids are probably coming up to Elisha saying, "Well, you're not a real prophet. You're not hairy like Elijah, the real prophet." But actually more than that, when they say, "Go up," what's the repeated refrain for Baal worship in the Old Testament? It says constantly, over and over again, they worship Baal on the high places. So probably they were taunting him to go up and worship Baal. And finally, this scene might seem very random and shocking to us, but for those who knew their Old Testaments really well, like the original readers would have, it's kind of expected, actually. Because God has already said in Leviticus 26, "If you walk contrary to me, I will continue striking you. I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children." And that is exactly what happens. After generation of idolatry happening in Bethel, God's patience has finally worn out. It's the city that's been the heart of Baal worship, and it's after many, many years of patience from God, it's being struck by wild beasts. Yet again, God's word proves true, and it proves powerful. Which has kind of been the lesson all along, hasn't it? From Ahaziah, from the captain of the army, from Elijah and Elisha, from the healed water in Jericho, from the people in Bethel. Every story, it's hammering home to us that we should take God's word seriously. From every story, the tide as well is pulling us to trust in the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. It's saying to us, if our hearts are straying from God, he can have mercy on us to send us someone to lead us back to him. But at some point, if we set our hearts somewhere other than Jesus for our ultimate hope, then that will be one of the most dangerous decisions that we will ever make. It's saying to us that if we hear God's call in our life, then he loves to give mercy to those who ask, because the fire is either going to fall on the sinner or the sacrifice. And for us, Jesus has taken on the fire of God himself in his death on the cross. He's taken the punishment for our sin, so anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. That spectacular scene of Elijah being taken up to heaven, happening between the banks of the Jordan, we saw already how it all echoed Moses and Joshua. But actually, even more than that, hundreds of years later, there came this guy called John baptizing in the Jordan. And we hear that he was wearing a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist. Now, if you remember Elijah's description, that's exactly what he was wearing. It's kind of like there's this guy who suddenly appears where Elijah and Elisha were, dressed as Elijah, like he was heading to Israel's version of Comic-Con. And what was his role? Well, it was kind of the same as well. This is what John the Baptist said. He said, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. His role, just like Moses, just like Elijah, was to pass the mantle onto someone else. But it wasn't an equal or even a double. He was going to pass the mantle onto someone of another order altogether who will be baptized in the River Jordan and have God the Father call down from heaven saying, "You are my son, and with you I am well pleased." So looking back, we see the shadows of Moses and Joshua. Looking forward, we see the shadows of John the Baptist and Jesus. And it's all snowballing to give us a fuller color and a fuller richness of who Jesus is and why he came. And God showed in this taking up of Elijah that he can conquer death, that he has power over death. But even more, he did that in Jesus' resurrection, showing that he has absolute control over death by bringing Jesus back from the dead to eternal life. And because God can bring life from death, that means that even in the swamps of our lives, no matter how hopeless they may seem, God can bring healing. In all those situations where we've given up hope, where we feel like sin's taken over our lives, God can bring life from death, so there's always hope for us. And finally, we see that those who reject God's prophet reject God. So how much more those who reject God's son? So the lesson is clear. Hear God's word, hear his call on your life, ask him for mercy, and he will hear you, and he will give you life. Because the sacrifice has already been given for us in Jesus' death, and God has shown that even in impossible situations, he loves to bring restoration and new life. So hear God's call on your life this evening and ask the Lord of life to give you new life. Let me pray that for all of us right now. Heavenly Father, please help our unbelief. In our sin, in our slowness to run to you, please help us to have swift legs, swift hearts. When we hear your call in our lives, please help us to look to you, to turn to you, because we know you are the Lord of life, so please give us new life today. Whether it's in the mire of our sin or if we've never actually made the leap to trust in Christ, help us to see and know and trust in his sacrifice on the cross and in the power of his resurrection. And we pray all of this for Christ's sake, Lord. Amen.